Sunday in Advent, I would like to take you to that very wonderful verse in the fourth chapter of Galatians. It's verse number 4, which has a tremendous message for us, I believe, in the Advent season. Listen to what the apostle says. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. Unlike most of us erring mortals, the eternal God is always punctual. You can see this in nature, for example. In obedience to the operations of his universal laws, the punctual tides ebb and flow. By his inflexible commandment, the punctual flowers flame forth at the very same time in springtime. At his bidding, night by night, the punctual stars come out. The late Dr. Henry Norris Russell of Princeton, the world-renowned astronomer and a man of deep Christian faith, once told a friend of mine, who was also a professor at Princeton, that if you have a sufficiently detailed knowledge of astronomy, you can look up at night into the sky and by the position of the stars be able to tell the exact time that it is on Earth. Think of that. The universe is like a great clock whose maker sees to it that it does not lose a single second. God is always punctual. You can see that too in the life of man. There is, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, a time for every matter under the sun, a time to be born and a time to die. And between these two termini of earthly existence, there are many happenings that befall us as though in conformity with some controlling schedule. Yes, ours is a punctual God. The whole universe seems to be working to his eternal timetable. But above all, we see this punctuality of God in the matter of redemption. It is in relation to the salvation of us human beings through Christ that this feature of the divine character comes out most markedly. It is in this connection that we best behold the amazing punctuality of God. Because you see, and this is the real point of the sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world at the precise moment in history when all the conditions were ripe for his coming. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. You know, when I was a little boy, I used to be perplexed by that hymn that says, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb." Late in time. I couldn't figure out in my childish mind how God could be late and in time at the same time. But of course, the point is that Jesus was neither early nor late. He came at the divinely appointed hour. His advent chimed exactly with the striking of the great clock of God. God came punctually to Bethlehem. And as we read the history of that time, we are convinced that not only John the Baptist, but also the whole world of that day was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Let us look just for a moment or two at some of the converging lines of preparation that made things ripe for Jesus when first he came. You know, of course, that 2,000 years ago, three races held the chief influence in the world. And those three races were, of course, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews. The polished Greek, the powerful Roman, and the hated and despised Jew. They were the prominent peoples of the Western civilized world. Indeed, they were the civilized world of the West. No others really counted. Pilate recognized this when he put the inscription on the cross in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Now let us discover then how in the eternal providence of God these three preeminent races prepared for the coming of the Savior of the world. First of all, the Romans. A century before Christ came, the world was made up of countless small nations with their separate religions, customs, and laws. Nations were jealous and suspicious of each other. Wars raged constantly. And if Christ had come 100 years before he did, his gospel would have been blocked at every turn. Blocked on land by wars and closed national frontiers. Blocked on the ocean by pirates who roamed the high seas. But within those 100 years before Christ came, do you know what happened? The mighty power of Imperial Rome had conquered the Western world. All the small warring nations had been conquered by Rome and then welded together to create the great Roman Empire. The day of closed frontiers was over, and from the Atlantic Ocean on the west to the Caspian Sea on the east, the Roman standards could be seen. Under one single great monarchy, Rome, the world had become one big neighborhood. Now, the Romans thus prepared the way for Christ in two remarkable ways. First of all, they created peace throughout the civilized world. For centuries, as I have said, wars had raged, but now Rome was supreme, supreme mistress of the world, and her soldiers policed the earth. The din and clamor of battle was over. And in a wonderful way, peace and quietness brooded over the world and enabled men everywhere to hear the song which the angels sang at Bethlehem. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But then secondly, the Romans had built their system of great roads throughout the empire. From one end of the empire to the other, highways, great highways ran. Triumphs of Roman engineering. Go to Britain today. Take the city of Bath, for example, and see the roads leading into Bath. Some of them are still the very roads that those Roman soldiers built almost 2,000 years ago. And the tens of thousands of slave laborers who had toiled to make those roads along which the Roman legions were to march, little realized that they were preparing a way for the Son of God. But they were. And years later, along those very same roads, the missionaries of the cross came marching. And everywhere the message of Christ spread like wildfire. The early Christians could never have evangelized the world as they did had it not been for the Roman peace and the Roman roads. So that was Rome's contribution. What about the Greeks? Well, in a wonderful way, they too prepared the way for the coming of the Savior and his gospel. Universal peace and great roads were of little value without a common language to carry that message through the world. The Jews spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, the Romans spoke Latin, and people everywhere spoke 1,000 different languages. But wonder of wonders, as the day drew near when the Savior was to come, the beautiful expressive language of the Greeks became the chief language of the Roman Empire. Men everywhere, while speaking their own language, also learned to speak Greek. And thus Greek became the universal language of the whole Western civilized world. And so those first Christian missionaries did not need to spend precious time learning countless different languages. They went forth with Christ in their hearts and the Greek language upon their lips. And in Asia Minor, in Athens, in Rome, away on the western frontiers in Spain, men everywhere understood the gospel because they heard it in the commercial language of the empire. The beautiful Greek language. And so you see, the Roman peace, the great roads, the common language, these were the things that had linked the world up into one great neighborhood, and so had prepared the way for the coming of Christ. But then what about the Jews? Well, how did they prepare for the coming of the Savior? For centuries, they had lived hidden away among the hills of Palestine. But then you know what happened? Foreign invaders had come and driven them from their homeland. And by the time Christ came, the wandering Jew was to be found in every corner of the Roman Empire. But wherever those Jews went, they built their synagogues and they practiced their religion. One of the greatest things they did was to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. It was called the Septuagint version, prepared in Alexandria, Egypt, about the year 250 BC. They gave the Old Testament scriptures to the world in a language the world could understand, the language of Greek. And the result was that many of their pagan neighbors, dissatisfied with the inadequacy of their own idolatry, felt attracted to a religion which claimed to worship the one living and true God. And so you see, the Romans cleared the road for Christ. The Greeks supplied the language for the gospel. And the Jews, by providing the sacred scriptures and the idea of the one living God, prepared people's hearts for the coming of the Savior. And yet, the world into which Christ came was a sad, wretched old world, sunk in moral hopelessness. Mommsen, the great German historian, wrote, he said, "The world in those days was growing old, and not even Caesar could make it young again. It had sinned its youth away. All the freshness of the dew of youth was gone, and only the worm, the canker, and the grief remained." Think again for a moment of the Greeks. The proud, eager, restless Greeks, with their noble art and literature and philosophy and their great love of the beautiful. And much of that beauty remains to us in sculpture and in literature to this day. To this day, the whole civilized world looks back to those ancient Greeks with wonder and gratitude because we owe them so much of our culture today. But the tragedy was, the Greeks had culture, but they did not have the living and the true God, and that always spells ruin. They were a pleasant, quick-witted people who liked to amuse and enjoy themselves, but their enjoyment was mostly on the surface because down deep underneath, life was sad and pathetic. The golden age of Greece was in the past. And by the time Christ came, the Greeks were a rather hopeless and effeminate race. They had lost all real belief in their gods. As one writer has put it, man had climbed up into Olympus and found no gods there, none whatever. They laughed at the religion of their forefathers, but they were sad because they had nothing to put in its place. They were in a religious vacuum. Or think of the Romans. They were in no decline like the Greeks. Theirs was a brave, magnificent world. They were proud of their power and intoxicated by their success. But alas, underneath this showy power and magnificence was a sink of rottenness. Roman family life was unspeakable. Immorality, tyranny, and cruelty ravaged the empire. Read the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans for a vivid and awful picture of Roman morals. Go to the cities under Vesuvius in Italy that have been unearthed today after the great earthquake. See the writings on the walls. Pure pornography. As one historian puts it, the Roman boys grew old and jaded and rotten with vice before they were out of their teens. That was what Roman morals were like. With all its pride and magnificence, the Roman world was a world without God. And the best of the Romans were sick of it all. Whenever one was in sorrow, whenever one was disgusted with himself, whenever one had aspirations after a better and a finer life, there was no solid foundation upon which to build, no religious faith to lead a person into victorious living. The Romans knew nothing about that. And finally, think again about the Jews. Thoughtful Jews also were dissatisfied with their religion. Remember, no prophet had spoken since Malachi 400 years before. And besides, even the Jewish religion had nothing to say to a person with a broken heart. It had no message, no gospel for a soul whose conscience was stabbed by the guilt of sin. Oh, they had their Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were all tied up in the details of Roman law, of Jewish law. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in a life hereafter at all. They said there was no such thing. When you die, you're gone. That's it. Nothing left. Of course, the Jews expected the Messiah, their heaven-sent deliverer. Every Jewish mother cherished a secret and sacred longing that she might be the one to bring the Messiah into the world. And the whole Jewish nation was on the tiptoe of expectation just as the time drew near. And when at last everything in the world and in the souls of men and women were ready and prepared, you know what happened? A Jewish girl made that fateful journey to Bethlehem, and there God came into our little world. Not a moment early and not a moment late, but exactly on the stroke of the hour. It was the coming of the day of the Lord. And my friends, I want you to realize that this world in which we live today is amazingly similar to that world into which our Savior came. Notice briefly three significant facts. Number one, just as in the Roman Empire, old gods are dead or dying today. Four major wars in this 20th century, together with the increasing threat of worldwide terrorism, have conspired to shatter the illusion of inevitable progress and have convinced thoughtful people that apart from a return to God and the basic virtues, civilization as we know it is doomed. Evil flaunts itself on every hand today. The moral decadence of Rome and the spiritual bankruptcy of Greece characterize the life of our world today to an alarming degree. Read again, for example, Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire and see that the things that were happening in the empire just before the collapse are exactly the things that are happening in the Western world today. Exactly. It's scary, my friends. But praise be to God. Religious revival often comes when conditions are most distressing. Man's extremity is always God's opportunity. And we should praise God for that and act accordingly. That's the first thing. Just as in the Roman Empire, old gods are dead or dying. Number two, our generation is marked by a new upsurge of interest in Jesus Christ. We have only to consider the popular books and films about Christ and Christianity that these last years have produced, the encouraging success of overseas missions. Never was the missionary enterprise more vigorous and vital than it is today. Or think of the multitudes, thousands upon thousands of Jewish people who are accepting Christ as their Messiah and their Savior. Think of the way in which Christians are endeavoring to put the teachings of Jesus to practical application in every department of life in a way they've never done before. Because Christians used to shy away from the political and the social and the economic life of the world. But we're getting into it today. We're acting as leaven in the lump so that the whole might be leavened. Or think of the new spiritual awakening amongst young people on college campuses across this country. Thousands upon thousands of them coming to Christ in the universities and colleges through the instrumentality of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, the Campus Crusade for Christ, and so on. One thing is certain. Where Jesus is concerned today, the spiritual tide is rising. Praise God for it. And then finally, roads are opening for the gospel that never existed before. I was speaking about the great Roman roads upon which the legions traveled and then the Christian missionaries later on. But think of the roads that are open today for the gospel. New and startling methods of communication are at our disposal. We all know that Billy Graham speaks to thousands more people every time he's on a television broadcast than the Lord Jesus did during all of his earthly ministry here on earth. The aeroplane, the radio, the television, even the computer has made the world a very small place so that our contacts with our fellow human beings have been multiplied almost bewilderingly. Nothing of importance can happen even in the remotest corner of the planet without it being known and discussed by people 12,000 miles away within minutes. I was interested recently when a missionary in South America told me that out in the jungles of South America, as I'm sure in the jungles of Africa, a little African boy makes his way along a path through the jungle. And what has he got with him? He's got his transistor radio. He's hearing what's going on all over the world, out there in the jungle. Of course, launch a new idea here in the United States or in Britain or in Russia, and before long, that idea has circled the globe. What an opportunity for Jesus Christ, and what an awesome responsibility for the Church of Christ. Only let one nation, one church, one congregation, one individual begin to burn for Christ. And in less time than it takes to tell, the forest fire might be raging for Christ across the world. Thoughtful people now know that modern scientific achievement, divorced from God, could blot out human life from off this planet. There are people in our congregation this morning who are in high places in government and in the military who I'm sure, if they told us all they knew, would make our hair stand on end. And people today want to get hold of something that even a nuclear bomb cannot destroy. And I say to you, my friends, this. Only let one small body of Christ's people anywhere feel the urgency of the hour, the inward power of the Lord Jesus, and the passion to share him with the world. And it might not be long until on the other side of the world they were taking the kingdom of heaven by storm. Oh, the opportunities we have. You remember what the risen Christ says to us in the book of Revelation, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia? He says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door." And that door has never been closed. In God's mercy and grace, the door is wide open today. Isn't it wonderful to see that the Russians aren't jamming any longer the programs put out by Voice of America or those gospel messages that go up from the great station in Luxembourg? Think of it. The Russians all across the Soviet Union are hearing the gospel. They're hearing world news today as they've never heard it before. Isn't that a sign of the working of the Holy Spirit? And I believe the leaders are being raised up in Russia today, led, even though they don't know it, led by the Holy Spirit of God. So that revival might sweep like a mighty forest fire around the whole world. And the same thing's happening in China. In 1949, when the communists came into China, there were 2.5 million Christians in that country. Today, there may be up to 50 million. They know there are at least 25 million, 10 times what there were in 48. There may be 50 million. Think of it. And dear friends, again, as in the day of old, it is the coming of the day of the Lord. Isn't it glorious to contemplate? And may our prayer be that of St. John the Divine. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And let our prayer be this. Let the revival come, Lord. And let it begin in me. I believe what our congregation needs above all else is revival. And that doesn't mean the salvation of the lost. It means the renewal and the revival of God's own people. Oh, my friends, if we were on fire for the Lord the way he wants us to be, things would change. This place will be packed every Lord's Day. You'd be bringing others because you know they're lost and they need Christ and you want to bring them under the sound of the gospel. It would spread from here out to the Franconia corridor, 26 churches of them, Franconia Road, Piety Pipe, people call it, you know. It would spread throughout the metropolitan area. It would spread throughout the country. It would spread to the whole world. Revivals always start small. They start with a group of praying people, a group of people revived and revitalized and recommitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that can happen here if you're willing. If you're willing. Are you ready for it? God is ready. He calls us. It's the day of the Lord, my friend. And if you're not a Christian, let me say this. This is the day of the Lord for you. Because the Bible says today. Not tomorrow. Today. If you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. Throw open the door of your heart. Invite the Savior in. Ask him to cleanse you from your sin. Ask him to make you a new person in Christ. Ask him to fill you
with his spirit so that you may live godly in this present evil age. You make that prayer to him and he'll answer it. He'll come in. He'll cleanse you. He'll save you. He'll make you a new person. He doesn't want to make you a better person, though. He wants to make you a new person. You can't do much with a corpse except dress it up nice. But with somebody who's alive, alive through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, then God can do something in your life. He can use you. He can use you. That's what he wants to do. May it be so in your life and in mine today. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Praise be to his name. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus came at the precise moment when you wanted him to come and when the world needed him and when the world was ready for him. And Lord, the world is still ready for him. We're ready for him, Lord. Lord Jesus, come into my heart afresh today. Come into the hearts of every person in this waiting congregation this morning. Come in, Lord, to cleanse, to renew, to purify, to enlarge our vision, to give us a burden for lost souls, and to make us fruitful in your service. Grant this, blessed Lord, for your great love's sake. Amen.